This is the third talk in the series, which I've called The Great Global Reset. Although this morning is a bit different from the others, because whereas the others, you know, the COVID crisis is a recent introduction to us, and it's a sort of a pressing matter for now. And the critical race theory and allied to the Black Lives Matter campaigns and all the racial violence that we've seen and so on, it's kind of pressing for now. This is a little bit more, I was going to say long term. I don't know whether it's long term or not. What I do know is that it's not something that's new ground, but it's something that we ought to know, because we ought to be looking for the signs of our own times. And if you remember in the first talk on this particular series, we looked at the tribe of Issachar and how they were valued because they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So we've looked at the COVID-19 pandemic, and we've also looked at how this has accelerated moves towards cashless trading, world government, all signs of the end times. These prophecies in Ezekiel 38 and 39, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read chapter 38. I'm going to leave you to read chapter 39 in your own time. But I'm only going to deal with the first nine verses, just to identify the nations involved and where those nations are today, and where they are both geographically and politically. Let's read it and then we'll talk. It's always best to let the word of God speak for itself. So chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered around you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm covering the land, like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. And again, a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall away, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding, rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And I'm going to stop reading there, but it would be great if you would all read chapter 39, which follows on from this. But suffice for the minute to say that what we've read about is a most awful battle, of which God seems to be the author. He seems to bring these people against Israel and then deal with them militarily, absolutely annihilate them, but also deal with them supernaturally, raining down fire and brimstone and things like that upon them, so that they are routed and the death toll is huge. Meaning in chapter 39, what we read from verse 11 onwards is the burial. You know, it's going to be, well, if we, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. And there's another point at which they spend 7 years burning the weapons. And so this is a horrific battle, but it isn't the Battle of Armageddon. And there are quite a few commentators who link this with the Battle of Armageddon. And I haven't got time to go into all the differences, but there are many differences between this and the Battle of Armageddon. This is a separate battle. And the reason we're looking at it is because it speaks of a confederation or a coalition of nations that are going to come against Israel, and it gives us a reason why. So the reason that it's of interest to us, because there are a couple of reasons. One is we're not sure exactly when it's going to happen. The Bible is not clear about that, and many scholars have different views. The preterists think that it has already happened, which is, in my view, a very foolish position to take. But there are views as to whether it will happen just before the tribulation starts or just after the tribulation has started. And some think it will. Some people have even said it will happen in the millennium, which is crazy because the millennium doesn't contain any wars. But all I'm trying to say is nobody's quite sure when it's going to happen. And there are some views that are more credible than others. But we do know it happens before the second coming of Christ. And we do know, therefore, that as we see preparations for it, we should be realizing that the second coming of Christ is getting closer. And that means the rapture is getting closer. And so it's actually, in many ways, a cause for excitement for us. But just as the world was prepared for Jesus's first coming, it's crazy to think that it won't be prepared for his second coming. And the Bible has told us what those preparations will contain. And one of those preparations is this battle, because it says here that it will happen in the latter days. And there is no historical evidence that anything like it has ever happened thus far. So it's yet future. So that's kind of by way of introduction. Now, as Ezekiel, so we're now going to deal with verses 1-9 predominantly. And what we have is Ezekiel identifying a number of nations or people groups that will come together against Israel. And so the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal." And it goes on from there. Now, it's interesting that that Ezekiel is seeing this coalition of nations. He's seeing these 2,600 years ago, and some of them would have been quite surprising to him. I'll come back to that when we deal with Persia. But just a little bit of background, Ezekiel was one of our exilic prophets. So there was Ezekiel and Daniel, who both prophesied during the exile in Babylon. And Daniel was, Nebuchadnezzar took people from, people were taken from Israel in waves. And the first wave, Daniel was taken in about 597 BC. And then in 605 BC, Ezekiel was taken. And so these prophesies are, prophecies are around sort of 605 to 597 BC, that sort of time. And Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries for a time. Now, 8 of the 9 names that are mentioned in the beginning of this chapter are found in Genesis 10, and we won't spend much time there, but have a quick look at Genesis 10 and start at verse 1, which says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer," or Gomer gets a mention in this list of people, "Magog," Magog is the first name that comes up, really. Then you've got Madai, Javan, and then Tubal. Tubal gets a mention. Meshech gets a mention. And then the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. So Togarmah is mentioned there. And then further on down, when you get to the sons of Ham, you've got Cush and Put mentioned. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So these are all, Ezekiel is speaking of these nations as he knew them in his time, and as the Bible records them from when they first settled. And so he's referring to these nations, which I believe are still traceable to this day, at least by geographical location. Of course, Persia isn't in Genesis 10. Of the remaining 9, 8 are from the eight of the names in Ezekiel mentions are in Genesis 10. Persia isn't. And of those 8, 6 of them come from Japheth and 2 of them come from Ham, Cush and Put. Now, one of the things that we get accused of at times, Christians who have the interest in prophecy, is we get accused of, well, it's called by various titles, but one of the favorites is newspaper interpretation of the Bible, not exegesis, but eisegesis, where we read into the text things that aren't there. And there's a fine line between looking at the events of history and trying to make the Bible fit them, or looking at the events of history and seeing if they fit the Bible. It's a fine line between those two. So what we're going to look at is how we identify these nations, and then we're going to look at how those nations currently fit together and their position against Israel. So I'm going to use some sources that are quite common in scholarly investigation. The main sources will be Josephus, particularly Antiquities Book 1, Chapter 6 and Sections 1 and 2. Something that is often called BDB, Brown, Driver and Briggs, which is it was published in 1906 and is a Hebrew lexicon. And it is a lexicon of great repute. I'm also going to look at least one quotation from a lexicon written by Wilhelm Gesinius, which was written in 1813. And we're also going to use sources from Herodotus, which Herodotus wrote his histories in about 450 BC. And that's about a century after Ezekiel had died. So it's very, very close to Ezekiel's time. The first mentioned name is Magog. So set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Gog, I think, simply means prince or leader. And so this is the leader of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. So we have this name Magog. Now, Josephus identifies the Magogites as the Scythians. And any encyclopedia, and what's interesting is if you go online and look at all this, you'll find that lots of people disagree. What I've tried to do is to stick to the evidence that's available from people who should know. But there are a few of the names here that people attribute to, for instance, Meshech. We'll find that there is a common there's a common view that Meshech was Moscow, but in fact, I don't think that's the case. I used to think that was the case until I looked a bit deeper. So let's see how we go. Magog is identified as the Scythians or Scythians. And these are a group of people that migrated from Central Asia. Any encyclopedia will tell you this. They migrated from Central Asia to Southern Russia in about the 7th or 8th century. And it almost certainly refers to the group of people that we would probably know as the Stans, the Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Kazakhstan, and there's a few other Stans, but would also include probably the Ukraine. This is that part of the world. The next name is Rosh, Prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. And again, we sometimes get a bit of ridicule because Rosh sounds like Russia, and they, people will say, oh, you're just saying that because it sounds right. But Gesinius, who is known as the father of Hebrew lexicography, he was certain that Rosh referred to Russia. Rosh was a designation for the tribes then north of the Taurus Mountains, dwelling in the neighborhood of the Volga. So that Rosh in Ezekiel 38:39 is a northern nation mentioned with Meshech and Tubal. Undoubtedly, the Russians who are mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of Ros, dwelling to the north of Taurus and as dwelling on the river Volga. So there's a lot of history behind this name Rosh being what we now know as Russia. The other confirmations are that this name appears at least 10 times in Sargon's inscriptions, which they dug up relatively recently. He gets a mention in Ashurbanipal's cylinder, one of the Sennacherib's annals, and he gets 5 mentions in the Ugaritic tablets. So clearly Rosh was a place well known in Ezekiel's day, and it was associated with people groups that settled north of the Black Sea in what we now know as Russia. Then you have Meshech and Tubal. These are often, it's often stated, and again, if you go online and have a look, lots of people say this is, Meshek is thought of as Moscow, and Tobolsk, Tubal is thought of as Tobolsk. The Scofield Reference Bible, for example, says that Tubal is Tobolsk. But actually, Ezekiel 27:13 tells us that these were trading partners with Tyre in modern Lebanon. And it's a little unlikely, given the distance, that someone in the middle of Russia would be trading with Lebanon. Not impossible, but unlikely. But add that to the fact that Herodotus, in his histories, in chapter 3 in sections 93 and 94, and also in chapter 7, identifies them as those dwelling in the mountain southeast of the Black Sea, and therefore living in what we now know as Turkey. So it was a people group living in the landmass that we now know as Turkey. The BDB reference book also confirms that this is the case for Meshek. And Josephus identifies Meshek as Cappadocia, which we know from 1 Peter 1 verse 1. So this was also known to be in Turkey. And BDB identifies Tubal also as Cappadocia. So I think it's far more likely that these people groups were settled in Turkey. And then we move on to Persia, and this is one that I think Ezekiel would have been quite baffled about, because Persia were very much in Ezekiel's day seen as the good guys. They were the ones who, if you like, rescued Israel from Babylon and allowed them to go back. And you remember the Cyrus decree, and how Cyrus's actions in favor of the Jews were prophesied 150 years before he was even born. And so you have the starting point of their takeover of Babylon in Daniel chapter 5, the whole writing on the wall incident, when Babylon was defeated by the Persians. So one has to wonder whether Ezekiel would have been a bit surprised to find Persia in this list. Now, the name of Persia is quite an easy one for us to trace, because it has a paper trail right through to today. The name of Persia was only changed in 1935, and it was changed to Iran, and it became an Islamic state in 1979. At which point the Shah of Iran was deposed and the Ayatollah came to power. So Iran is known in our news broadcast to also be incredibly anti-Semitic. They have sworn not to rest until Israel is driven off the face of the earth. I just want to share my screen a moment and show you a photograph. Share screen. Can you all see that photograph? Now, that photograph, the top panel is Iran in 1970. And you notice that all the girls in the class are dressed in, I guess you'd say, fairly normal European sort of dress. There's no oppression of them under the pre-Islamic regime. And then the lower picture is taken from 2009. So you can see the effect of it becoming a Muslim state or an Islamic state has had on how the women are presented and the oppression of women. Women lost their freedom when the Shah of Iran was deposed, and gradually and surely it turned into being like most Islamic states, where women suffer some kind of oppression. I'm going to switch that off and I'll share my screen again later. So, sorry, I'm just having a technical hitch, but we'll get there. Oh, So there is no difficulty in identifying Persia. It's modern day Iran. It is an Islamic state, and it's also a very anti-Semitic state. Then we have Kush and Put, and these are the ones who are from the line of Ham, not Japheth. Now, it's relatively simple. Josephus always said that Kush was Ethiopia. And in fact, the translators of the New American Standard Bible don't even bother to put the word Kush. They simply translate it as Ethiopia. But I think it's probably a little bit wrong, in that what was called Ethiopia in those days would have included at least a large part of, and possibly all of, Sudan. And according to the Ryrie Study Bible and the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, they both suggest that Ethiopia in Ezekiel's day was today's Sudan. Put is modern day Libya, according to BDB page 806, and also Josephus Antiquities. Then we have Gomer, and Josephus tells us that the Gomerites are the Galatians, the same group to whom Paul wrote his first letter. So these were also inhabiting part of what we now call Turkey. And then we have Togarma, and Josephus refers to this as Phrygia, which we know from Acts 16, verse 2. Paul passed through this on his second missionary journey on his way from Galatia. And therefore, this is also in Turkey. And so and then it finishes up and it says, and many peoples with you. And from that, this is in verse. You and all your troops and many peoples with you, in verse 9. So the people who were with them leads me to think, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this point, but it leads me to think that Ezekiel's list was not an exhaustive list. It was simply telling us who the main players would be, and that there would be other peoples with them. Now, I will just say that there's a lot of people bring Psalm 83 into the picture at this point. And they say that the other peoples are probably the nations depicted in Psalm 83. Now, we don't have time to do a study on Psalm 83, but I have a few problems with that view. I don't have problems in the sense that I'm saying they're necessarily completely wrong. But many Bible teachers say that Psalm 83 is a prophecy of a similar war and deals with nations that sit closer to Israel. So what you have in Ezekiel is a group of nations that are quite widespread. And what you have in Psalm 83 are names of small people groups that are much closer to Israel. And that is true. The thing is, though, when you read Psalm 83, it's actually not a prophecy. You know, the prophecy in Ezekiel very, very clearly states this will happen in the end times or the end days. Psalm 83 makes no such claim. Psalm 83 is a prayer. It's a prayer of Asaph that God will deliver Israel from particular enemies in his time, and all those listed were enemies of Israel in his time. So one could just as easily view this as a prayer of Asaph that God had answered. And I think I'm just saying, just be cautious before you jump on a bandwagon that isn't necessarily right. I don't think it's as clear as some people claim it to be. I'm going to share my screen again, just to show you. Are you all able to see that map? Yeah, thumbs up. Yeah. So the map, simply put into a sort of cartographic form, what we've just discussed. And as you can see, that all of these nations, it seems led by Rosh from the north. When you go north from Israel, you go between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, you finish up in Russia, but you've got these other nations that are all around. And one thing to note here is Egypt is not involved, and Israel has had a peace agreement with Egypt for a number of years now. And also Saudi Arabia is not involved. And so all of these are Muslim nations that are non-Arabic. They're not Arabian nations. And I personally find it interesting that there's just been the signing of some, what did they call it? Normalized relationships between Israel and Saudi Arabia. So, but in any event, the Arab nations are not involved here. And in fact, when it talks, as we read through, we read that Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish were all shouting the odds, saying, what are you doing? Are you taking spoil? Are you taking plunder? Not actually doing anything to prevent the action, but were raising their voices against it. Sheba and Dedan are Arabian countries. So it seems like, at least in their words, the Arab nations at this time are not involved and are disagreeing with what's going on, but are not acting to prevent it. Right, I'm going to go back to where I was. So what we now need to look at is the motivation. And from Ezekiel, as we read through, we came to this point where it's where they're coming to take spoil. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? So there is a motivation there simply to take plunder or to take spoil. And of course, since 1947, when 47-48, when the Jews were returned to the land, since then it's become a plentiful land. It's become a very fertile land. They've also got lots of mineral wealth, and they've also got some other interesting fuel things going on that Russia would have an interest in. So I'm just going to read you something from Friends of Israel magazine from May 2012. And it says this: why would Russia do this? One reason is anti-Semitism. Before communism, Russia was notorious for brutal persecution of Jews, while communism held an iron grip on the government of that nation. It suppressed the outward expression of hatred for Jews. Now that communism has lost its grip, at least for a while, anti-Semitism has been allowed to raise its ugly head again. Some members of the Pamyat, a strongly anti-Semitic organization that wants to rid Russia of all Jews, blames all that nation's problems on the Jews. Some have even accused the Jews of being the source of the AIDS virus. As a result of these ominous trends and the lifting of communist rule, in a mass exodus of Jews from the former Soviet Union has been taking place since the early 1990s, with the majority returning to their ancient homeland of Israel. There is another reason for Russia to lead the future invasion, a desire for status. According to an independent secular intelligence agency, Officers of armed forces of the former Soviet Union believe that Russia can still have superpower status, even without communism, if it will ally itself with Islamic nations against Israel. And in line with this, in the early 1990s, an official Soviet government spokesman stated that young people in the nation's schools are being required to learn Arabic as their second language, because his government had concluded that the future of their nation was with the Islamic nations of the world. So there's a long-term plan in place to ally, for the Russians to ally themselves with Muslim nations in the Middle East. And in, at the end of today, I'll make a reference to something else. But what you've then got is the gas pipeline. Now, for many years, Europe was heavily dependent on Russia for supplies of gas. And this this is effectively a monopoly, that when they need gas from outside, it has to come from Russia, which has given Russia quite a powerful place where the Europeans don't, they might disagree with things that Russia does, but they don't want to disagree too harshly because they lose their fuel supplies. But Israel has discovered more than 900 billion cubic meters of gas offshore, and some studies point to another 2,200 waiting to be tapped. So along with the European market, it's exploring options to export this stuff to Turkey and Egypt and Jordan. The Cyprus Aphrodite National gas field holds an additional 128 billion cubic meters of proven reserves, and further exploration is expected to find even more. So there is this massive fuel reserve to be tapped in the Mediterranean area. So Israel has decided to build this pipeline, and the latest information is the energy minister, I can't really pronounce his name, Yuval Stenitz, said the pipeline is going to be the longest and deepest subsea gas pipeline in the world. Completion of the project has been provisionally scheduled for 2025, but we will try to speed up and shorten the timetable, he said. So there is this reserve of fuel that would destroy Russia's former monopoly on the supply of gas into Europe. And so there is now competition for Russia. So Russia has a massive vested interest to go into Israel and take this plunder, because in effect, they're getting back something that they probably wish they hadn't lost. So this is from a Jewish newspaper, and I didn't put it on my notes, so I can't remember which one. And this is from July 2020. The $6 billion plan formulated by the energy ministers of Israel, Cyprus, Greece and Italy is for a 1,900-kilometre corridor that will link known and yet to be discovered gas fields in the East Mediterranean basin with European markets through Cyprus, Greece and Italy. A survey of the route is currently being performed with the aim of reaching a final investment decision within 2 years and completing the project by 2025. So Russia had the monopoly on supplying this gas, and suddenly that monopoly is going. So there is a massive vested interest for Russia to replace Israel in this region. Then we've got another thing to consider here, and that is, apart from Russia, and by the way, Russia, back in the 1980s, the late 80s, somebody said there were 250 mosques in Russia. But whoever wrote that article, and I've only found secondhand references to it, so I hope this is accurate, but whoever it was said that by 2015, there is probably going to be 25,000 mosques in Russia. Now, where it is today, I don't know, but there's certainly, it is certainly foreseen that the Muslim nations will at least get a firm hold in Russia over the over that period of time. And so today we would expect to find them quite prolific in Russia. You may or may not be aware of Muslim demographics, but in Western nations, the people who study demographics tell us that what we need in order to replace ourselves as a nation is to be having at least 2.2 children per family. And allowing for unfortunate deaths and things like that, that's enough to keep the culture replacing itself. Currently in the West, we are at about 1.8 children per family, and therefore we're not replacing ourselves. Muslim families, on average, have 5 children. So wherever you live at the moment, where Muslims are living and replacing themselves, eventually they are going to outnumber, and eventually you will finish up living in an Islamic state if nothing interferes with that progress. Now, this has already happened in some cities in the UK, and I have some Christian friends in Birmingham who were unable to hire a hall for worship because they were prevented from doing so by the councils, who were entirely Muslim. So we already have pockets of this taking place, and there may well be I'm not sure what it is, but there may well be an increasing and huge Muslim population in Russia. But Israel, and particularly the Temple Mount, are, in the eyes of the Muslims, holy sites. And the rule of Islam is that any territory over which Muslim states have had government are considered, therefore, to be set aside for Allah forever. So any non-Muslim occupier is considered a usurper. And so the predominant view is that they need to be eradicated. They need to be at best removed from the land, and at worst murdered. So the Temple Mount is allegedly the place where Muhammad was taken up and returned to Allah. This is it's interesting because Israel does not appear in the Quran, and you know, Jerusalem doesn't get a mention in the Quran, and yet it's one of their holy sites, and it's supposed to be the place where Allah was taken up. Muhammad was taken up and returned to Allah. In the Bible, Israel and Jerusalem get mentioned something like 800 times. Just an aside, really. So for Muslims, this is the third holiest site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. And the rock that's under the dome is where Muhammad left the earth to visit heaven on a winged horse during his night journey in the 7th century. It was also the direction of Islamic prayers before God allowed Muhammad to pray towards Mecca instead. So it was at some point replaced by Mecca in terms of its importance. So as a general rule, the Muslim view would be, therefore, that Jews should be driven from the land. And what's interesting is that as the Jews make any kind of peace arrangements with these Muslim nations, they should not lose sight of the fact that the Quran makes it a legitimate thing to do to lie to your enemies in order to overcome them. And therefore, any peace deal with an Islamic nation is actually not worth the paper it's written on, because they're quite happy, because they're obeying the Prophet, to lie about it. So It would be very easy for Muslim nations to agree to an allegiance with Russia to further their aims and objectives. Because you have Russia that wants the plunder, wants the position, wants the oil, wants the gas pipeline and so on, wants the control back, wants to get back its monopoly on fuel, assisted by several nations who are Muslim nations who want to see Israel eradicated because they consider them to be usurpers who are sitting on territory that actually belongs to Allah. Final screen sharing here. I don't know if you can see that map, but the red spot, I'll use my mouse pointer, the red spot there is Israel. And these are all Muslim nations. So the fact that Israel exists at all is remarkable when you think of the Six-Day War and attempts that have been made to consume Israel and obliterate it and just take over the land. It's a miracle that it's there, and it's particularly a miracle that it's there. I mean, where else in history do you hear of a nation that returns to its old land with its culture and language intact and simply takes up the reins of a country again and carries on 2,000 years after, more or less 2,000 years from AD 70, when the whole lot was wrecked and sacked and people were, the Jews were flung to the four corners of the earth. And then they have returned and reinstated the country, complete with language and culture intact. It's a remarkable miracle that Israel, A, was able to do that, and B, that they are able to sustain that to this day. Let me just turn that off. So, coming towards the end of what we're sharing this morning, if I can make it happen. So a few bits and pieces from the news, because my purpose in this morning was to try and show that we have progressed towards this. So in a publication called The Diplomat, and this is on the website thediplomat.com, there's a 2007 news article, President Putin forged an alliance with Iran yesterday against any military action by the West and pledged to complete the controversial Iranian nuclear power plant at Bushehr. So there's an allegiance between Russia and Iran that includes helping them to develop nuclear weapons that was ushered in 2007 and continues to this day. Libya and Russia. This is from CNN and it's in June 2020. President Vladimir Putin now has access to two air bases in Libya, strengthening the growing Russian presence around the Mediterranean and setting off alarm bells in Washington, which wants all foreign actors out of Libya. Russia and Turkey with Iran, Pakistan and China. And this is from a website, globalsecurity.org. And these are not Christian websites, by the way. These are secular news websites. This alliance was initiated by an Iranian envoy. The envoy proposed an alliance of five states, Turkey, Pakistan, Iran, Russia, and China. The purpose of this alliance is to strengthen cooperation in order to resolve the issues in the region. Iran's ambassador to Pakistan, Sayed Mohammad Ali Hosseini, in a lecture at the Islamabad Strategic Studies Institute, said, countries like Iran, Pakistan, Turkey, Russia, and China have the potential to form a new alliance for better future of the region, Moreover, this alliance will boost the economy of all states involved. Russia and Afghanistan. Again, globalsecurity.org. Russia was the only force that could help Afghanistan fight terrorism. Former Afghanistan President Hamid Karzai said in April 2018, "I understand perfectly well that if you, that is Russia, build a new relationship with Pakistan and Afghanistan, you can help us, not the Britons, as we kick them out of the country several times, and not the Americans, as they've been killing us for 17 years, but Russia only." So not only are some of these nations seeing Russia as a desirable ally, but as their only real ally. Russia and Kazakhstan. And this is an announcement from their embassy. Diplomatic relations between the Russian Federation and the Republic of Kazakhstan were established on October the 22nd, 1992. Bilateral relations and cooperation rest on a framework of solid international treaty. More than 300 treaties and agreements have been signed. The foundation of this framework are the following documents, and then there's a list of documents, but they're all between 1992 and 1998. Then you've got Russia and Sudan. And again, from globalsecurity.org, Sudan-Russia relations. Russia is considered as a key ally to the Sudanese government against Western pressures. Now, of course, the Sudanese government and Islamic population there are murdering Christians and are very anti-Semitic. And the pressure from the West that's referred to is a pressure to stop murdering Christians and not be anti-Semitic. But they're turning to Russia to help them continue in their chosen path. And then you have Russia and Ethiopia, and I've included this because Ethiopia may well be part of Kush along with Sudan. The revitalizing of Russian-Ethiopian political dialogue began in the mid-1990s during a visit to Moscow. The revitalization of Russian-Ethiopian political dialogue began in the mid-1990s during a visit to Moscow in December 2001 by Prime Minister of Ethiopia, Meles Zenawi. A declaration on the principles of friendly relations and partnership was signed. So what we have is a situation, and I reached a point where I thought if I do any more, we won't have time to study it. So I've stopped, but there is a whole raft of signed declarations, treaties, etc., where the Muslim nations that are indicated in Ezekiel 38 are becoming allies with Russia and with each other, all of whom have a vested interest in getting rid of Israel, either because of their religious beliefs, being Muslims, or in the case of Russia in particular, to get hold of the massive reserves that Israel now has in the area because God has blessed them. And finally, a publication called Al Monitor published this on the 22nd of September 2020. A top Russian official said today his government will pursue military cooperation with Iran once the United Nations arms embargo on the Middle East country expires in October. So that's this month, October. The October referred to is the month we're now in. The United Nations arms embargo on Iran ceases. I do have a link that I can send you to the rest of the article, because America and other Western nations have said to the UN, you should extend this embargo, and they wouldn't do it. And so Iran is now free from the weapons embargo under which it was living right up until this month. So that kind of brings it right into focus for now. When you look at the sheer size of the countries involved, Russia and Iran have to be the biggest players, although Libya is pretty big, but it's, I don't think it's as wealthy. And so one of the biggest players, a government and a country that's already shown itself to be completely irresponsible with its proliferation and use of weapons. We have this statement that says a top Russian official has said his government will pursue military cooperation with Iran. Why would you want military cooperation with Iran when you're, you know, up in Russia? Well, you would if you wanted to enter the Middle East and take spoil, wouldn't you? So I think the purpose of today was really to show that this is well progressed, and it doesn't allow us to set dates. But this is, to me, this last statement is very significant, that Russia and Iran are now military allies as of this month and are free. You know, that they would provide an unstoppable force by any normal means for Israel. They've both declared a hatred for Israel, and it would need divine intervention to preserve Israel from that alliance alone, let alone when you include all the stands and Libya and Ethiopia and so on. So I think we should be watching the political clock, because this is growing and growing and growing, and will bring about, I am sure it will bring about, the Gog and Magog battle that is spoken of in scripture. As to when, I wouldn't like to hazard a guess, but it doesn't seem like it can be too much longer. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word and look at your prophecies and be informed as to what's going to happen. And, Father, I pray that whatever develops politically, that we would be sharp enough to be able to point things out to our unsaved friends and say, look, this that's happening is what God told us would happen. Father, we just ask you to keep us on the straight and narrow, and we ask you to make us good witnesses for you in these really, really strange times where everything seems to be coming together towards some kind of focal point in history. And our hearts are crying out, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.